This morning, we jump back in where I left off a while ago. If you're visiting here this morning or you're new, I'm Pastor Todd Williams. I am the senior pastor of the church, although I haven't been preaching a lot in the last several weeks. It's good to be back in behind the pulpit and opening God's word to you all. It is a privilege for me to do. I certainly feel when I wake up on Sunday mornings and as I prepare throughout the week, and I look at the text and I look at the task before me, that I am completely unworthy to be standing before you looking at God's words. What was cemented, that truth was cemented into my heart as I went to General Assembly, I guess 2 weeks ago now, and as I was in Houston listening to these men preach, I thought, how in the world can I preach after hearing sermons like these guys can preach? I can't do what they do. I can't say what they say. But I was reminded by my friend Keith Thomas that most of you haven't heard their sermons, so you think that what I'm doing is actually decent. So please don't go online and listen to the great sermons from General Assembly, or you'll never come back and listen to me. No, you should. It's good stuff. But it is a joy for me to open God's Word and to see God use my feeble efforts to build faith and new life into people's lives who continue to come, that God continues to bring here. And it's just a testimony of how God works and how he builds his kingdom and how the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He uses cracked vessels to pour out blessings into this world. And for this, I rejoice. So with this in mind, let's turn again to the book of Revelation. Again, if you're new or if you haven't been here or if you've forgotten where we were, this is a very difficult book to understand, but it comes in the very beginning of the book with this promise. It's a blessing to be read out loud. It's a blessing to follow the precepts that are found in here. And so unlike other books that don't come with that written blessing, we take very seriously that this book is intended to be opened and read and explained and put into practice in our lives. And so we don't want to shy away, although I have shied away. It's the first time I've ever preached through it because it's difficult. It's unique in that it's there are several other books in the Bible that are somewhat like it, but this one is the pinnacle of the expression of apocalyptic genre. It's a vision, and then it uses symbolism all throughout, and the symbolism can be confusing, and it has often been confused and even misused throughout the centuries, and so many people just try to stay away from the book. They're frightened by it, but the theme of this book starts from the very beginning. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's not the title. That is the theme. That is the thesis. That is the topic. This is Jesus revealed, who he really is. For John and the other apostles and those who walked on the earth, they just saw a shadow of his fullness. They saw an expression of his humanity. They couldn't see the fullness of his deity. And the few times that they did, they were undone. When he calmed the seas, when they thought their ship was to sink, they were amazed and frightened as they saw just a glimpse of his deity. And when they saw him transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were amazed. And that was just a small snapshot. Here in this book, we get a bigger picture of who Jesus is and why he came and what he is here for to do for us in this coming age and in the age to come. So with this in mind, let's jump back in. If we're jumping into Revelation 14, Revelation 13 ended with the beast was revealed, the number of the beast, and so those of you who have forgotten or who weren't here, I'll just tell you the main beast is the devil himself, and then the second beast that comes up out of the sea is any earthly power that has been inspired by or controlled by satanic forces that has set itself up against the church or against Christ and his people. And so the promise is, even though the beast is ferocious and fierce and can do all sorts of things and comes out of the sea, verse 14, look, I behold, and on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Picking up in verse 6. And then I saw another angel flying directly overhead, with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come, and worship him who has made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." And another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, following them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine from God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur," or brimstone as it says in some translations, "in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith in and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to this text, understandably somewhat confused and maybe even frightened. And Father, we pray that you would give us clarity, that you would grant us the ministry of your Holy Spirit to make sense of these things, more than make sense of these things, to rejoice over these things. Father, we pray that you would take the truths that are found in this text and drive them deep into our hearts, that it would change us, that we would not leave here the same as when we came, but because we have met with you and because you have brought to us the power of your word through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you would mold us, conform us to the image of your Son, and we would be more like him, that we would be more faithful in the calling that you have given to us, that we would leave behind the foolishness and the follies of this world, and we would seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. Oh, Father, transform us today. Make us more like your Son. Bless us in this way, because we expect that you are here with us, and we trust in your promises that you can change us and make us more like Jesus. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Just a brief warning before we jump into this text. There have been pastors throughout the centuries who have preached fire and brimstone sermons, typically trying to get people to behave in certain ways or to keep them from doing certain things, not to drink, not to smoke, not to chew, or go with girls who do. They're trying with everything they can find in this book to scare people out of doing the wrong things and scare them into doing the right things, and we call that fire and brimstone preaching. Most of the Bible does not contain fire and brimstone. This text does. In fact, this is the passage where we get the phrase fire and brimstone in the old King James. And so I come with it with a surprising bit of information. This is not a frightening text. This is not a bad news text. This is a good news text. As we open this up, the very point of Revelation chapter 14, or this part of the revelation that John, this is the Apostle John, who was in the Isle of Patmos, who's writing these things down for the churches that were facing persecution or who are about to face persecution. This part of the book should have encouraged them. And so it should encourage us. In fact, there's a message that comes from three angels. And the first angel delivers what is literally in the Greek, a declaration of continually everlasting good news. Before we get to that, let me give you a brief overview of our General Assembly from 2 weeks ago. The moderator of our General Assembly, Dr. Brian Chappell, did a phenomenal job. And one of the things that he did that made him such a good moderator is he paused in the midst of debate and he would give us perspective. And in one particular debate that was going back and forth, it got a little heated and people were kind of getting a little testy, and they were kind of arguing over how to best adopt this resolution that had come out of the Bills and Overtures Committee that represented our denomination and how we would speak into the world concerning our ministers and our chaplains who are facing persecution because they were teaching the truth of God's word about the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of life. And in the midst of this debate, he paused. He said, "You know what? There's nobody in this whole room who's an enemy of anyone else. Our enemy is Satan and the world and our own flesh. None of you are enemies of anyone else." In fact, he said, "I could divide this room really into three groups. There's the 55 and older group. These are the people who founded our denomination. These are the people who left the mainline denomination over issues of liberalism. And for the sake of the truth, and for the sake of the gospel, and for the sake of missions and ministry, they separated and they formed this denomination, and they are valiant for truth. And these people typically are defending the church against the onslaught of liberalism, of pluralism, of relativism in the world in which we live. They are true conservatives, theologically, politically, and in every other way. When they come to General Assembly, they're always wearing their suits. Most of them have bow ties on." He said, "Then there's the other group. These are the 35 and youngers and the people who align themselves with them. They show up to General Assembly in plaid shirts and flip-flops, carrying little leather satchels. And they have, in their minds, the sense that they do not represent the culture in any way. They have always seen themselves as a minority, looking for a chance to share with the world the truths of God's word, looking to find an audience, looking to be seen as valid in the things they had to say. And so the way we do ministry is completely different. Our older people and people who align themselves, whatever their age, with that particular group often stands as the moral majority, as representing the culture and defending the culture from this new onslaught of evil that they see coming. And so they speak words directly to the culture saying, 'This is wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, do what's right.' Our 35 and old and younger group doesn't see their role the same way. They say, 'How do we get heard?'" He said, "So let's use the example of how we address the movement of the LGBT community and the issues of homosexuality that the church faces, and how do we speak into it?" The older group sees their responsibility as going from beginning to end in the Bible and identifying the homosexuality and declaring what it is, and then speaking into the culture directly from the Bible and saying, "This is what we should do and this is what we shouldn't do." So the 35 and younger group sees their role as volunteering in the AIDS clinics and ministering to homosexuals who are struggling, who are hurting, and looking for an opportunity to speak the truth of God's word without compromise into their lives, teaching them about the biblical ideals for sexuality. He said, "So as I look at this assembly," he says, "I'm pleased." He said, "We have two faithful groups, those who are valiant for the truth and those who have a zeal to take the gospel to the world in the most relevant way possible." He said, "Then we have a third group." He said, "You're the 45-year-olds, that's me, sitting on your hands." He said, "You have to gather both these groups together and make us fruitful and make us faithful moving forward." And one of the things we have to learn how to do is take the truth that founded our denomination, the men who are valiant for the truth and have that same zeal for the truth, and take it into our culture with relevancy and with grace and with the love of Christ that is absolutely compelling. He said, "And it's up to you, 45-year-olds, to make that happen." So I'm like, "Oh no, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do?" So it hit me as I'm looking at this text. That's exactly what this text ultimately leads to by the time we get to the end. And that is, the role of the church is to understand the nature of God, to understand His truths, to celebrate it in our lives as we've become partakers of God's kingdom, recipients of all of His blessings. We've been brought from death to life. We're new creatures in Christ, and now we're commissioned as ambassadors into this world. How do we do that? With grace, with the love of Christ, with words that speak into our culture that can be heard. Sometimes they're heard clearly, and they're rejected, and we're persecuted for it, so that happens. But a lot of times, our words bounce off because they come in vocabulary and in a manner that is not understood by the culture in which we live and is received as words of condemnation and criticism and hatefulness. And we have to learn to speak the truth in love. Romans 14. So that being said, let's first look at the declaration of these angels. The very first part of this text is glorious. Just the beast is coming out of the sea. He's been empowered by the beast, the ultimate beast, which is the devil, which is just a foolish, mocking replica, a false, designed to be false image of the true Lamb. And this beast who comes out of the sea is nothing, because the Lamb stands on Mount Zion, and he has his army around him. All those in all ages, remember the 144,000 symbolic, of all those in all ages who have ever come to saving faith. And so all the saved people in all ages are standing on Mount Zion with Jesus, the victorious army looking down over the sea. And then an angel comes out, flying directly overhead, verse 6, with an eternal gospel, or a continually everlasting good news, to proclaim to all those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and every tribe and every language and every people. If I would have told you yesterday, hey, make sure you come to church tomorrow, I'm preaching on fire and brimstone, you wouldn't be thinking, oh, good news. We were teasing this morning, one of the compressors went out and the air conditioner said, perfect. I'm preaching on fire and brimstone, we'll heat it up in there and everyone will get the point. George did a great job. He's got both of the supplementary air conditioners working. It's nice and cool in here, and it ought to be, because this is good news. The angel comes delivering continual good news to every people from every language, tribe, and nation. What is that good news? That God is just. Here's what the next angel comes, he continues, verse 7, the same angel with the continual good news, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. You go, wait a second, judgment day is bad, right? Judgment day is scary, right? This is the message of continual good news. God is just. Do you remember all the way back in Revelation chapter 6? There's this great dilemma that there are these people who have lost their lives because they believed in Jesus. Because of the fact that they shared their faith in Christ, they were persecuted unto death, and now they are under the throne of God, under the altar that's in heaven, and they cry out continually, how long? How long, O Lord, until our blood is avenged? How long until our deaths are made meaningful? He says, just wait. It's coming. Well, now the hour has come in Revelation 14. Revelation 14 is the final answer to their dilemma. How long until our blood is avenged? And he says, good news. Today's the day. It's judgment day. And for all believers, judgment day is a glorious thing. It is a happy thing because the justice of God is delivered. Fear God. Give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him. It's a reason to worship. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. It is a time to worship. It is the declaration of the defeat and the destruction of God's enemies. Verse 8. Another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." In the coming chapters, you'll get a picture of who Babylon is and who the harlot is. And it kind of gets revealed early here, because 14 takes a step back and gives this great and glorious picture of the church in all ages being victorious over the beast who was just introduced in the last chapter. And all the power of evil, the devil, and all of his workings in this world are ultimately going to be defeated by the 144,000 and the Lamb. By all those in all ages who have faith, who stand with Christ, the Redeemer of mankind, and they are victorious over the enemy. And so fallen is Babylon, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And then another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, pulled full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Let's pause on this one. Again, those people who have the mark of the beast, and people get all upset about this, like, ooh, the mark of the beast, some kind of computer chip goes in here, a little invisible tattoo goes there, or whatever. That's not the point. The people who follow the beast are the people who see the authority that's in this world, the powers that be, the offer of wealth and prestige and influence, and they are sucked up into it, and they love it. They love what the beast has to offer. They love what the harlot has to give. The harlot is just another example, we'll get to that later, of how Satan uses things in this world to draw people away from God, the person who we all should be worshiping. Romans 1 tells us every person is held without excuse because God in his glory and his magnificence is made known to everybody simply by the creation that he has put on display for us to see. And every one of us has an innate knowledge that God is there and that he's good and he deserves our worship. And it's only because of our own rebellion and sin that we turn away from that. And that fills God with anger. In fact, the biblical imagery is that their anger is distilled and is poured out into a cup. It's a cup of God's wrath. Great image of this, great picture of this. God, in his mercy, hears the cries of the Israelites who have been in bondage for 400 years in Egypt. They are being mistreated as slaves. They're being worked to death. They're being forced to worship false gods. And they cry out to God in anguish, "God, have mercy on us." So he sends Moses. And not only does he send Moses, he sends 10 miraculous plagues on the nation of Egypt to deliver the Israelites. The last one is so magnificent that the Pharaoh says, "Go," and then chases after them. So God opens up the Red Sea, allows the Israelites to walk through on dry land, and then swallows up the entire army of Pharaoh, defeats the most powerful nation in the world by the sea itself, then miraculously leads these people through the desert, feeds them manna from heaven, brings them water that comes out of a rock, and takes them to his holy mountain. They sit at the foot of his mountain. They can hear the thunder shake the ground. They can feel it. They can hear it. It reverberates through their soul. They can see the flashes of lightning. They know God is at the top of the mountain. And they tell Aaron, "Take all this gold that God graciously allowed us to plunder from the Egyptians. Take all this gold and fashion for us a golden calf," one of the gods of Egypt. "And we'll worship that golden calf and tell it, 'Thank you, calf, for rescuing us from Egypt. For this is the God who has led us out of Egypt.'" Now, if you were God, would you be angry? Yeah, that's a great picture of what rebellion looks like to God and how that incites him to just, holy anger. That anger gets distilled, it gets put into a cup. That cup is called the cup of wrath, and throughout the Old Testament and even the New Testament, it's an image of God's just judgment against rebellion and sin. And so what is said in this chapter are those who deny God and His mercies and His grace and His kindness and His obvious care of the world, and they follow after the things that the world has to offer: wealth, power, prestige, influence. They deny God. They deny His offer of salvation, which cost Him His one and only Son. They carry with them the mark of the beast. And because they have the mark of the beast, because they love the things that the devil has to offer, the world offers up, they are made to drink the wine of God's wrath, pulled full strength into the cup of His anger. And as they drink it, they are now tormented with fire and sulfur and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night. These are the worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever received the mark of its name. This is a picture of hell. Jesus, who speaks most mercifully and kindly to people who are outcasts and sinners, who eats with prostitutes and tax collectors and drunkards. In fact, he gets constantly accused of inappropriate behavior by the Pharisees because he will hang out with these kind of people. He's loving and kind and merciful to these people. Yet in His mercy and His kindness, Jesus speaks more about hell than any other person in the Bible. Hell is a reality. And if we fail to acknowledge that, or we hide that reality from those people who are destined or are heading in that direction, we are not showing them kindness at all. We are despising them. We are withholding information that could possibly bring them to their senses. Now here's the tough part. Remember in the beginning I said it's our responsibility to take the message of this Bible in ways to the world, in ways that they can understand. What has happened in fire and brimstone preaching and Bible thumping behavior, as people have taken singular truths that God will send unbelievers to hell, and they bang that message over people's heads when they don't understand what you're saying, that's not helpful either. And so what's helpful is for us to acknowledge hell is real, and it's everlasting. The smoke of the torment goes up forever and ever. This is a place to be avoided at all costs. But a person who doesn't know Jesus, a person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit working on their hearts, can't start with eschatology 401. They can't go right to the fire and brimstone and make any sense out of it. So where do you start? By volunteering in the AIDS clinics, by mowing your neighbor's lawn, by showing mercy and kindness and love and empathy and compassion, by having grace when you need to have grace, when you suffer well, when you have hope when other people would be hopeless, and you are ready to give a reason or an answer for the hope that you have within you, with gentleness and with respect, because that's what brings the gospel to bear in people's lives. And then after you share these things, and people start asking questions, then the truth can be unfolded before them. And by the grace of God and the ministry of His Holy Spirit, they may make sense of it. But when push comes to shove, if people says, is there a hell? You say, absolutely. It's right here. And it's not a happy place. It's an awful place where torment goes up forever and ever. People look at the doctrine of hell and they say, ah, that was some kind of medieval construct that was invented to manipulate people, to scare people, to get them to do... And the doctrine has been misused to scare people and manipulate people. And that's not what the doctrine of hell is all about. The truth of hell, its reality, is a reminder that God is just. Tim Keller was teaching on hell one time at New York University, and two professors came up afterwards who were completely offended, said, look, I can't believe someone who is intelligent as you are telling people that there is a God who would torment part of His creation for eternity. What kind of craziness is that? He says, I find that completely offensive. Tim Keller responded and said, would you not find it offensive that there was a God who was unjust, who would just let horrific actions go unpunished?
Would you respect a judge who served in our court system, who just let murderers walk and go free, let people do horrific things and just turn their head? No, you want a judge who's just. You want a judge who is fair. You want a judge who's going to do what's right. And when God brings the reality of hell to bear in the lives of people who have rebelled against him, it is right, and it is good, and it is just. But it is still frightening. And that brings us to the better part. Then, not only is this place called hell an awful place, and it is, you know, I think fire and brimstone, just to give you a quick insight, is imagery. I mean, Jesus uses two different images that are completely different. One says where the fire never goes out and where the worm never dies. You go, what's that all about? Well, the image is that the torment is so awful. It's like always being on fire and it never going out. Burning alive and lasting for eternity. Or being devoured by some kind of animal, like a worm, and that never ends forever. And Jesus is just throwing out those two images. And I think the fire and the sulfur and the torment is just a way of talking about holistic understanding of what just happened. That is the nature of hell. Because they're in the presence of the holy ones and Jesus. And as they're suffering this torment, what is the torment? Well, it's holistic, it's physical, it's emotional, it's mental, it's spiritual. It's complete anguish of soul where they recognize that God is good and he's gracious and he's kind. His mercy was put on display before them and they bought into the counterfeit. And they got sucked in to what the world had to offer, what Satan was extending to them, and they loved it. It is the Israelite who gets his final just judgment and realizes, I was worshiping a stupid calf when God was at the top of the mountain. And the knowledge of that, the full knowledge of that, creating complete anguish where all the goodness of God is absent. His sweetness, his kindness, his beauty, his love, his mercy. And not only is that absent, but the opposite of all those things are ever present. Ultimate anguish of the soul. It's not designed to be a torture chamber. It is just the reality of what happens when you betray or when you turn away from God and you find yourself getting what you were trying to do, getting away from God. And the absence of all the goodness of God and the opposite of all the goodness of God is all you have for all eternity. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. You see, hell is drinking the cup of God's wrath, and heaven is receiving the cup of God's blessing. And just as holistic as hell is, so is heaven. All the goodness of God, all the love and mercy, all the grace, all the beauty, it's yours forever. And it's physical, it's emotional, it's mental, it's spiritual, it's utter delight of the soul. Blessed are those who die in the Lord because they enter into such blessing that they can't even imagine it. Ephesians 2, I shared it with you earlier. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and once you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us who are in Christ Jesus. For grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Do you hear what Paul is saying? You were objects of wrath. You were heading down the path that would have ended up you sucking down the cup of God's wrath for all eternity. But by God's grace, He was rich in mercy when you were dead in your trespasses and sin, made you alive in Christ. And how does that happen? Let's go back to the continual good news that's being preached by the first angel that comes. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? What did Jesus say? Three times to His Father. Father, if it be Your will, please let this cup pass from Me. Which cup? It's the cup of God's wrath. Jesus took the wrath of God and He drank it down, so that all that would be left for us is the cup of blessing. The psalmist talks about those two types of cups, the cup of wrath and the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing is now ours in Christ. And our role, our responsibility, verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who have kept the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, you see the reality of what happens to the enemies of God and how they are destroyed and what their eternal end is. Now, saints, you and I go out with endurance, with the message of the first angel, the gospel that goes out, proclaimed in every language to all those on the earth, to every nation and every tribe, language and people, the good news that Jesus drank the cup of wrath, so that we could have the cup of blessing. Jesus tells us, Satan is real. He's going to attack, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And the message of the church, that Jesus has come to take the wrath that is due us. That's why He came. That's why He's the Lamb looking as though He had been slain. The very revelation of Jesus Christ that's laid out before all of us is that Jesus is real and He is glorious and He drank down the cup of wrath. And now, just as He's in the presence of those who are being tortured for all eternity, He can see that and they can see Him. He's at the center of heaven. The Lamb is at the center. And God is the light that shines throughout all of heaven for all eternity. And blessed are those who die in the Lord. Brian Habig, who preached a great series on the book of Revelation, asked this question, and it's compelling. As you see a picture of heaven and hell laid out for you in Revelation 14, this big picture of the defeat of God's enemies and the end of all things, and you contemplate heaven and what that's going to be like, the glorious blessing of God forever. If you could have all the glories of heaven, all of its blessings, all of its rewards, all that you think heaven offers, but Jesus wasn't there, would you go? Do we look at heaven as just some kind of glorious retirement benefit that we get? Or do we see it as the consummation of the wedding, where we finally come to see Jesus in His fullness and get to experience a personal relationship with Him in its completeness, and walk with Him and see Him every day and worship Him continually? Is He at the centerpiece of our image of heaven? Or is our image of heaven a great golf course or a beautiful sunset on a beach, you know, drinking drinks with umbrellas in it, and we think that's heaven? We often say things like that. If Jesus isn't part of the picture of heaven, we've got to go back to the beginning. Jesus is all glorious because He was the Lamb. Do you remember in chapters 4 and 5, when there's this great dilemma in heaven because there's a seal, the seal of God's redemptive history is over, the plan of God's redemptive history is sealed with seven seals and nobody can open it. And everybody in heaven is saying, this is bad. And John is crying. He falls down. He's wailing. And one of the elders says, get up. See, here comes the Lamb of God. Here comes the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And He is worthy to open the scrolls, because He drank down the cup of wrath. And He took upon Himself all the wrath that was due us, so that all that's left is the blessing of God for us. That should make us look forward to that glorious reunion with Christ as the centerpiece of heaven, that we get to see the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who has saved us. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the very righteousness of God and that we could fulfill our calling in this world. I'm going to tie it all together. I promised several people that I wouldn't go long this morning, but I just did. But I'm going to tie it all together. As I was listening to Brian Chappell telling me, because I represent this middle group, that I have to gather all of the zeal for truth that has been demonstrated by our denomination faithfully through the years, and I have to look at the insightful and creative ways that our younger pastors are taking the gospel to this dying world, and I have to challenge everyone around us to work together to take that truth in this way to the lost around us. I was reminded by the Apostle Paul what he did. We're studying the book of Acts in our Thursday morning study, and there was this dilemma. People asked this question. I came back, "Oh, we're so glad you're back, Pastor Todd. We have this question we can't figure out. Why is it that the Apostle Paul made such a big deal about circumcision? He tells the Galatians that if once they come to know Christ, if they go ahead and get circumcised, they just make Christ of no value to them. He fights Peter in the presence of the whole church during the First Jerusalem Council, the First General Assembly, they were supposed to honor these Gentile believers and not force them to get circumcised, that salvation is through faith and faith alone, through Christ, not in any external obedience. Why is it that when he gets to this one region, as he's making his missionary journey, the first missionary journey, right before he gets to Lystra and Derbe, I think, why is it that he has John Mark, who's traveling with him, get circumcised? It doesn't make any sense. He, of all people, knew that circumcision meant nothing. He writes to the Galatians, whether circumcision or uncircumcision means nothing. The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. So why is he saying, why did he do that? 1 Corinthians 9. For though I'm free, I have made myself a servant to everyone, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became like a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one who was under the law, though I know Christ has fulfilled the law. I might not win, that I might win those who are under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one who was outside of the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means possible I might save some. And I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. As we look at the plan of God for the end of all things, the love of Christ should compel us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to fulfill our role as ministers of reconciliation, taking the message of God's love. And we need to learn to do it in ways that are understandable and meaningful. And so if you have a member of your family who for years has been rebellious against your attempts to share with them the gospel, don't start with the fire and brimstone passage when you go meet with them today or whenever you meet with them. Start with the love of Christ, that by all means possible, you might be able to share the gospel with them and share with them in its blessings. You know, and that was my prayer as I ended as I was working on this sermon, that Lord, please, let this church share in the blessing of seeing more and more people coming to saving faith. I mean, we should be compelled by two realities. One is the joy that is added to our lives as we see a person who is headed for destruction, now a new creature in Christ, sharing with us in the glories of heaven. And we should also be compelled by the reality that there is an anguish that our minds can't contemplate. An ultimate anguish of the soul that awaits those people who rebel against God to their dying breath. And we need to do all that's within our power. And we know this is all God's work. God softens hearts, God opens eyes, God unclogs ears, but he also uses us as his ministers of reconciliation, that as we pray for these people, as we love these people, as we share with these people, we need to have absolute faith that God can take the most unlikely person and bring them to Him in salvation. And that may be you today. You may be here today thinking, I'm the last person who I ever would have thought would have been a believer. And maybe you are a believer, maybe you're just on the path. Here's the good news. God's arm is not too short to save. Today is the acceptable day of salvation. It would be a glorious thing for you to lay down whatever resistance you've been holding up for all these years and say, God, finally, I'm yours. Take me. Forgive me for holding on to whatever I was holding on to for so long, but I want Jesus. I want salvation. I want the promises that come to those who belong to you. I want heaven. I want to know you. I want to experience a life with you and to have its blessings and its riches to be mine, not because I deserve it, but because you are a God whose impulse is to bless, because you are a God who is rich in mercy, who has great love, and you love us in Christ. Come and love me and save me. You say something like that today, your whole life will be changed. And that's the glory of the gospel. And the gates of hell can't prevail against it. And even though the beast comes out of the sea and the harlot tries to woo people away, Jesus and all of his people are on Mount Zion. And those who have gone on before us are the faithful cloud of witnesses who are cheering us on, saying, run the race with perseverance. Marked out for you in Christ Jesus. Don't let those things entangle your feet and cause you to stumble. But run and be faithful and tell others about the love of Jesus. May God grant to this church the message of salvation and the joy of having new believers continually added to our numbers, that we may worship with them the Lamb who was slain, who took the wrath upon himself, that we might receive the blessing of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. This is a glorious passage. It is hard to understand. It can be fearful for some. So, Father, we do pray that you would instill in us an understanding of what it is that you would have us glean from this passage. Most importantly, that Jesus is all glorious and deserves our praise because he has taken the wrath and he has now poured out blessings upon his people. Help us, Father, to live for his glory and to proclaim his name in all the earth and to be those who are around the throne constantly giving praise to the one who has saved us. Oh, Father, we thank you for this salvation that's in Christ. Make us faithful with it, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.